What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us on this Wednesday afternoon. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's right. It's a radio show on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. So if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to get that answer that you've been looking for. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling the phone screening, Ace McKay, a very social guy. He's handling social media for us. So if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Are you staying hydrated, cool enough?
Mostly. I do hydrate quite a bit, and I'm not going outside too much, but it's brutal out there. It's pretty brutal.
Can be. We're going to lead off with this email here that we received from Sulphur Springs, Texas. And this fellow says, this is Reed. I am sending this from Sulphur Springs, Texas. I'm 11 years old. I am part of the Baptist tradition. When I say that, I don't mean non-denominational churches. I mean actual Baptists. Okay, thanks, Reed. I have several questions about the Catholic Church and its traditions. Why do Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception, or Purgatory, or the Assumption? Thank you. God bless. Reed.
Okay, thanks, Reed. I really appreciate the question. So I'm going to begin by answering this way. So as a Baptist, why do you believe anything that you believe about the Baptist faith? Well, primarily because the people in your life have represented to you that sacred scripture teaches such and such a thing, right?
Sure.
If you believe in the ascension of Christ, for example, the resurrection of Jesus, it's because your Baptist church has told you this is what divine revelation has shown us. This is what sacred scripture teaches us.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And so ultimately, the reason that Catholics believe in any particular doctrine, very similarly, is that we believe that God has revealed such things. We believe that God has revealed such things.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one of the differences between the Baptist tradition and the Catholic tradition is that the Catholic tradition believes that God has spoken to us in sacred scripture, but has also spoken to us through sacred tradition. And I would like to point out that the Bible that you quote, the Bible that Baptists read, was put together as a consequence of Catholic tradition, that the reason you know, for example, the 27 books in the New Testament is that Catholic tradition defined the content of the New Testament. So the tradition came first, and the Bible was a product of that tradition. And in consequence, one reads the Bible in light of that sacred tradition. And so there are doctrines of the Catholic faith that you can find clearly stated in Scripture. There are others that I think, without the benefit of sacred tradition, you would not have arrived at. The doctrine of the Assumption is one of those. Now, I'd say it's consistent with the logic of the Bible, but you wouldn't know the doctrine of the Assumption if you didn't have access to sacred tradition. So this was revealed to us through sacred tradition. Baptists don't typically recognize Catholic tradition, except the Catholic tradition about the Bible. They recognize that one.
Okay.
And so, they reject the doctrine of the Assumption because they don't find it in their Bible. And so that's a major difference between the two traditions. Same thing's true of the Immaculate Conception, but I'd like to speak to the logic of those doctrines a little bit. So the Catholic Church believes, like the Baptists, that Jesus is God, and in consequence, Mary gave birth to God. Now, she didn't give birth to the divine nature as such, which is eternal, obviously. It didn't come into being because of Mary's parturition.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, divine nature was joined to the human nature of Jesus, and the person of Jesus, who was a divine man, Mary gave birth to, and thus she gave birth to God, the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty significant dignity. And so a lot of the Marian dogma flows from her dignity of being chosen by God to be the mother of God. And in view of the dignity of being the mother of God, God mm-hmm. granted to her this singular privilege of being preserved from all stain of original sin. And in consequence, not only is she the mother of God, but she is an exemplar of Christian holiness. Because of her more perfect consecration to God, she's a model of what the Christian life is for all of us. So when she said to the angel Gabriel, "Be it done to me according to thy word," could anyone ask anything else of Christian life? I mean, what better description of Christian life is there other than, "Be it done to me according to thy word"? Mm-hmm. Every movement of her soul was in accord with the will of God because of this singular grace of having been preserved powerfully from original sin. And similarly, as this exemplar character, Mary's assumption into heaven, becomes for us a kind of icon that signals what our own destiny will be. You know, St. Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians that at the return of Christ, we'll all be caught up into the air. Right? So that's not just going to be the providence of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It'll be the destiny of every Christian to be caught up into the air. She just beat us by a few millennia. That's all.
Yeah, yeah.
With respect to the doctrine of purgatory, there are a couple of scriptural arguments for purgatory. You're not going to find the word purgatory in the Bible, just like you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. But we can find things that point towards it. So one would be the fact that in sacred scripture, we see prayers offered for the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul writes to Timothy, you know, praying for his deceased friend Onesiphorus. In the ancient Jews, you read about this in a piece of Jewish literature called Second Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible, not in the Protestant Bible, but nevertheless, it's characteristic of the faith of the time.
Uh-huh.
They're praying for the dead. The need for purity of heart to see God and the need to make reparation for sin, which are both biblical concepts, all point in the direction of an intermediate state after death in which one can accomplish these things.
Reed, fantastic questions. Thanks so much for sending them to us. Hey, the phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Calls coming in right now at 833-288-EWTN, but there's a line with your name on it, 833-288-3986. Are you familiar with the EWTN app? You need to get that on your phone. You can carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download it. It's absolutely free. Enjoy our live TV and radio streams, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, devotionals. And did I mention it's free? It's fantastic. I put it on my phone as soon as it came out. There's been a couple of updates, and it just keeps getting better. Download the EWTN app today by going to EWTNapps.com. They'll take care of you if you're Apple or Android. EWTNapps.com. All right, we got an email here from Andrew who says, "Dr. Anders, I am a Protestant, but I very much enjoy your show. I learn a lot from it. My question is, what is the Catholic teaching on understanding the nature of prayer? More specifically, when making prayer requests to God, do our prayers actually move God into taking action that he might not otherwise have taken? Or, on the flip side, does God have his own plan, and we just have to hope that our prayer is in line with his will? Amid suffering and unanswered prayers, it can be difficult to not get stuck in circumstantial faith. Thanks for your thoughts. God bless, Andrew."
Yeah, thanks, Andrew. I really appreciate the question. So, the Catholic position on petitionary prayer is nuanced in that the Catholic Church teaches that God is outside of time, that he's metaphysically simple, that he's unchanging, and therefore there is no sense in which, you know, God is, say, has one disposition towards us, receives a prayer request, and then changes his mind. Right? That doesn't make sense to say that about an impassible and atemporal being. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about God changing his mind, but the Catholic Church regards these as a figurative description of our phenomenal experience, not an accurate, not a truth functional statement of God's interior being, right? So God doesn't actually change, so he can't be responsive in that way. Nevertheless, the Catholic Church also teaches that prayer is a genuine instrumental cause, and so that there are things that take place in reality wherein prayer functioned as an actual cause of their taking place, right? So presumably, you know, we can't really do counterfactuals, what would have happened if, like, no one knows what would have happened if, but, you know, prescinding from the impossibility of that, presumably the thing wouldn't have happened if you didn't pray, right? Or at least it happened because God providentially desired that your prayers would be an instrumental cause of the thing happening. So how do you square that? How do you square our prayers not being completely superfluous with the fact that God doesn't actually change and isn't responsive in a temporal kind of way? And the best we could do is to say that God has eternally planned that your prayers function as an instrumental cause of some historical unfolding, in the same way that God plans from all eternity that there would be secondary and instrumental causes in the natural or physical order. So, for example, gravity is a real cause. It's a genuine cause. It's an instrumental cause. It's not the ultimate cause. God is the ultimate cause of everything. But God fulfills his purposes for the natural world through, among other things, gravity. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, prayer is not the ultimate cause. That's the eternal will of God. But God plans that the unfolding of his will for humankind's spiritual destiny will take place, among other things, through the instrumentality of prayer, notwithstanding the fact that he himself does not change. Now, that having been said, I will state that the primary goal of prayer in the Catholic tradition is not to get stuff done, right? It's not, and it shouldn't be, and its efficacy shouldn't be measured in terms of how many external circumstances have I been able to alter, right? And in fact, I don't know how you could measure that. How could you possibly evaluate the efficacy of your prayer? Because let's say I pray that Aunt Nettie gets over her pneumonia infection. I pray it and then she gets better. Can I know that my prayer was the cause of her getting better? I don't see in principle how you could ever know that,
no,
right?
No.
Let's say I pray and she doesn't get better. Well, could I know in principle that my prayer was the deficiency in my prayers, the reason she didn't get better? No, I could never in principle know that. So, you know, the tendency to sort of mark off answered prayers as such seems to me to reflect much more an act of faith on our part, a decision to construe reality as answered prayer, as it does any kind of empirical evidence that could be chalked up in a scientific report. It's just not, doesn't work that way.
Right.
But the ultimate purpose of prayer in the Christian life isn't to get stuff done in our physical environment. It's to change us. And St. Augustine said that all Christian prayer should be evaluated according to the model of the Lord's Prayer, which ultimately kind of reduces to the major petition, which is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Yeah.
And let me tell you something. It's going to come and be done whether you want it to or not. Right?
True,
you know?
True.
So what's the point of praying that God's will be done? So that you're part of the program and not part of the problem. Absolutely. Be part of the solution.
I like that a lot. Andrew, thanks so much for your email. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. Looking for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you call right now, you can get an open line. Here's an email now from Cynthia, who says, I'm in RCIA currently. I've been challenged by people who say that other faiths had all of the same elements as Christianity, a virgin birth, a beloved who died in self-sacrifice, etc. How can I show them that I chose the true faith?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I am completely untroubled personally when people point to commonalities between Catholicism and other traditions. Why am I untroubled? because the Catholic Church tells me that I should expect to find such commonalities. Now, that's very different from some Christian denominations. There are versions of Protestantism, for example,
yes,
that are really insistent that their account of religion is unique, and so they find analogies in other religions to be deeply disturbing, right? And this is this was particularly true of the Protestant theologian Karl Barth. He was sort of this tendency in Protestantism writ large. Like, Barth's idea was that there was no analogy at all, no analogy at all, between anything in the created world, including human culture, and divine revelation. That divine revelation was an utterly alien and completely unexpected inbreaking into our experience that we didn't anticipate, that we couldn't manufacture, and that, you know, being overwhelmed by this, we have this sort of, you know, radical confrontation with divine mystery that we couldn't have anticipated, right? And that's just not the Catholic view, right? The Catholic view, St. Bonaventure put it this way. He said, the world is a ladder ascending to God. The world is a ladder ascending to God. The Catholics have a doctrine called the analogy of beings, associated particularly with St. Thomas, namely that created reality is analogous in many respects to the supernatural realm, and that while you can't necessarily, you know, there is a ladder ascending, but it kind of bumps into a glass ceiling, you know? You can't ultimately bridge the creature-creator divide, but you can ascend up that ladder, and you begin to get closer and get a clearer a view of things, right? So there is an analogy. And look, that we're all created in God's likeness and image. And though that image is deformed, it's not totally effaced.
Mm-hmm.
And if Catholicism is an answer to genuine human existential need, presumably these are needs that we all recognize at some level implicitly within ourselves, wouldn't you expect our creative, myth-making, storytelling, philosophizing capacity to give expression to forms and rites and symbols that would correspond more or less to those universal basic human spiritual needs?
Well, yeah.
Right? And so, you know, one of them, for example, the need for redemption. The need for redemption. The need for grace. You know, there is a medieval Japanese Buddhist monk named Shinran, who I think he's around 14th century, who taught that that man is totally depraved, that all of his deeds are filthy rags, that he could not possibly merit salvation, that that he requires prevenient and predestinating grace, and that he can only be saved by an act of radical faith in the atoning mercies of Amitabha Buddha.
Okay.
It's like, he's Martin Luther with the name switched.
Yes.
Right? You know, it's almost the exact same disposition. Now, I rather think they're both wrong. Like, I don't agree with Shinran, I don't agree with Luther. But they had no historical connection. Like, they did not know each other. And yet, their religious traditions reflected something common in human experience, namely, like, that sense of frustration, of ineptitude and inertia in the spiritual life, where no matter how hard I strive, I just don't seem to arrive. And so they both created myths out of that human experience that were remarkably similar, even though the larger mythological structure differed, right? But the point being that they have the same psychology. And so I don't mind. I don't mind when I find these commonalities. I go, yes, yes, that's what you would expect. That's what you would expect. Now, the claim, however, that other religions have every element of the Catholic tradition is obviously empirically false.
Yeah.
Because if it had every element, it would be Catholicism. And yep. It would be impossible for me to distinguish, say, Catholicism from Buddhism. I couldn't distinguish Catholicism from Shinran if there were no differences. There are obvious differences.
Sure.
He worships Amitabha. I worship Jesus Christ. Amitabha, not Jesus Christ. You know, Catholic position is God became incarnate in Jesus Christ, not in Amitabha, right? One lived in Japan. One lived in Palestine. Not the same. Not the same, you know? And Christ obviously is situated within the larger history, the narrative of the Judean people and the Israelite monarchy and expectations about the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God and the Messiah, right? The inclusion of the Gentiles, faith in Christ. I mean, there are many particulars that are different. Are there similarities? Of course there are similarities. If there were no similarities, you wouldn't even be able to recognize them as belonging to the common class of religion.
Yeah.
But there are differences.
Cynthia, thanks so much for your email. Appreciate that. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Austin in Texas, listening on the EWTN app, and he's a first-time caller. Hey, Austin, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, y'all. I'm a big fan of y'all's show. I listen to it on my lunch break every single day, and I just had a quick question for y'all on dispensationalism and the Abrahamic covenant. I have a mother-in-law that is not a very big fan that me and her daughter converted to Catholicism, and she believes that the Jewish people are above and beyond in the eyes of God compared to even Christians, and I just want to get y'all's opinion on it to have a little bit better of an understanding for my next conversation with her.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So it's not at all uncommon among modern 20th and 21st century dispensationalists to go in for a kind of Judeophilia, if I could use that word, a kind of fascination, a kind of fetish even for all things sort of Hebraic and Jewish. And I myself am a bit of a Judeophile in the sense that I have a profound respect for the Jewish tradition and a deep admiration for many of their religious and cultural accomplishments. However, the way I assess my Judeophilia, I think, is quite different from what you would find in dispensationalism, because in dispensationalism, it's all the particularizing elements of Judaism that come in for approbation. Mm. So, for example, part of their eschatology is the belief, it's central to their eschatology, is the belief that in the millennium, when Jesus comes back, that he will set up a Jewish kingdom in Jerusalem, sit on a physical throne, rule over the nations, as you find in the prophets like Ezekiel and so forth, where they have these images of the throne of David reestablished and justice going forth and the law going forth from Zion, et cetera, et cetera. They think that's going to literally happen. And so Christ will be a sort of conquering king who will rule from Jerusalem. And the temple will get rebuilt and animal sacrifices will be reinstated, right? And so the eschaton will have a very sort of Hebraic and Judaistic flair to it, you know. We'll be singing Hebrew hymns and dancing around with blowing shofars and things of that sort. And there was a couple of years ago, I think during the penultimate election cycle, there was a kind of off-Broadway version of the National Day of Prayer. I can't remember the name of the thing, but you had the National Day of Prayer, which is kind of the mainstream evangelical thing. Then you had the kind of off-Broadway version, which was a bunch of Pentecostal types and so-called Messianic Jews, many of which tend to the sort of charismatic Pentecostal direction. And their whole ethos was this, you know, Jericho march around Washington, let's blow the shofar and bring down the walls of the other political party, not going to name any names here,
you know,
but it was a very sort of deeply political, highly like pro-Israel, lots of Jewish symbolism kind of thing going on.
I remember that.
It's part of the ethos of the tradition. Because it's baked into their eschatology, right? Their view is that God's promise to Israel, literally, like the literal promise of the conquest of land and, you know, the possession of the world as a kind of vassal state to God's sovereignty, that's what redemption consists in, right? And I, you know, as a Catholic, I find that, quite disturbing. I think it's deeply contrary to the message of the New Testament, profoundly contrary to the message of the New Testament, which teaches that it's precisely those elements of Judaism that are temporary. It's precisely those things that have faded away. The elements of Judaism that persist, and this is the New Testament vision, is the moral law of God. Now, hold on to that thought, because I want to come back to it briefly and conclude on the other side of the break.
Yeah, sit tight there, Austin. We'll continue that, and we'll also get, hopefully, your phone call as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Austin in Texas. He's got some questions about dispensationalism.
Yeah, so before the break, Austin was asking about, explain the dispensational view of the Jewish people and why some dispensationalists would seem to value Judaism, it seemingly above Christianity. And in answer, I pointed out that it's central to dispensational eschatology, their view of the end times, that God will ultimately fulfill all of the literal promises of territorial conquest made to Israel in the Old Testament, that those will be fulfilled in the eschaton, such that Jesus comes back at the end of time and sets up a very Judaistic and very Hebraic kingdom in Jerusalem with the resurrection of temple sacrifices and the physical conquest of the world, military conquest of the world, and people bringing tribute on camels and that sort of thing, those kind of images of the prophets. That's what stands out in dispensational eschatology about what we have to look forward to in the coming of Christ, which explains the kind of Judeophilia that one finds in some dispensational and Pentecostal circles, you know, up to and including, you know, a kind of reverence for the Hebrew language and Hebrew dress and musical styles and the blowing of shofars and sort of imitating the Jericho March and calling on God to break down the walls of one's political enemies. That kind of thing is very typical of a certain subset of Protestant fundamentalism. And I want to contrast that with what I think is a Catholic way of valuing the Jewish experience. The New Testament believes that all those particularizing elements, like territorial conquest and national dynasties and dress and food and song and ritual and temple sacrifices, that those things are of a kind of a instrumental value, and that ultimately the value was to, you know, lead people to Christ and to the universal recognition of God and His will, and they have a temporary value, and they're not perennial in the sense that dispensationalists would view them. That doesn't mean that Judaism as a unique tradition doesn't offer tremendous benefits to the world. And I mentioned that I myself, as a Catholic, have a certain kind of Judeophilia, but it's not for, you know, those kinds of affects. It's not for, you know, food and clothes and ritual. It's for the profound ethical sensibility that the Jewish people have brought to reality, right?
Yeah,
I mean, the promise of the prophets was that it wasn't that the ritual of Moses, but the moral law of God would come to be recognized throughout the world, which in fact has taken place, right? I mean, so, you know, was it John Paul II that said that we're all Semites in that sense, you know? And there's a French Jewish philosopher named Emmanuel Levinas, who when asked, in what sense are you a Jewish philosopher? Had a beautiful answer. He said, in his mind, the unique vocation of the Jewish philosopher is that the Jew has a unique experience of the brokenness, the rawness, the cruelty, and the incompleteness of the world.
Uh-huh.
And that election, you know, the biblical concept of election for Levinas is the consciousness, the recognition that I am responsible for every man. And the Jewish concept of the tikkun olam, you know, the repairing of the world, that my unique personal responsibility is to do my part to repair the brokenness of the human race. What a tremendous vocation.
Yeah.
What a beautiful vocation. And Levinas goes on to say, this is not the unique purview of a race, even though a particular historical group of people may have lived this truth to a profound degree because of their own suffering. Levinas, the Jewish philosopher, says, in this respect, there's a Jew inside of all of us. This is a Jewish philosopher who says, every man is a Jew in that respect, to the extent that he has this recognition of the brokenness of the world and his moral responsibility to repair it. That's the moral vision. But see, that's not something that's particularizing. That's a universal truth that's been made accessible through the particular history of a particular people, but thrown open for the benefit of the entire world, right? And when you look at what the Jewish people as a group have accomplished in terms of their ethical thought, in terms of their cultural contribution to reality, I mean, it's awe-inspiring, given the numerical size of the tradition compared to their actual historical input, I mean, influence. It's nothing short of miraculous. And so one does stand back and say with a kind of awe, surely God must have his hand on this people, right? To my view, not in the way that dispensationalists hold. And to be fair, like, you know, most of the Jews that I know would recoil at the vision of Judaism that modern dispensationalism puts forth. You know, they would identify much more with, say, Levinas's position than the dispensationalist who says, you know, we're all going to be singing Havana Gila and, you know, eating kosher and sacrificing red heifers. That's not the vision that the Jews I know want to project of Judaism to the world, but rather this profound ethical consciousness.
Austin, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
We appreciate you. Thanks for listening there in Texas. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michael is listening to us in New York on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I just want to say hello, gentlemen. I really enjoy your program, and I find it to be very educational.
Thank you.
My question is if you can expound a little bit more about the petitionary prayer question. Because in history, there are episodes of documentation where, you know, a whole group of people get together to prayer, and they have a change, what appears to be a change in the outcome. Now, I know you mentioned, like, individual people maybe not see very much, but I'm thinking in terms of, like, the Battle of Lepanto or villages where people get together and they say a prayer or that group prayer and they prevent the village from being sacked by barbarians or monasteries that are protected with prayer from, say, plague and things like that. Or even Mary asking for everybody to pray for the conversion of Russia. So I was just wondering about that aspect.
Yeah, sure. Well, the Catholic position is that petitionary prayer can be efficacious. I'm not disputing that prayer can be efficacious at all. I mean, that's the Catholic point of view. Yes, yeah. Prayer works. Prayer can be efficacious. I just made the observation, and this I'm speaking not I'm not representing Catholic doctrine here. I'm just speaking as privately, you know, as a thinker and a sort of lay armchair philosopher. That it seems to me that if you wanted to try to come up with a strict scientific proof that prayer was efficacious, you're never going to be able to produce one, right? And the reason why is, you know, with the law of averages, you know how this works. There's always going to be an outlier, right? And so you don't draw your generalization about some empirical phenomenon from the outlier. You draw it from the majority of cases, and you know, and most people find most of the time that, you know, my prayer for healing or for whatever it might be, you know, I'm unable to discern an actual impact in the world that I could with certainty ascribe to prayer. Yes, sometimes I may pray for something extraordinary, and then that happens. But I've got no way myself philosophically of knowing that that's an answer to prayer versus just the historical outlier. You know, I mean, everybody experiences synchronicities of one kind or another. You know, some strange, odd coincidence that seems beyond chance. But, you know, when you think about the number of discrete moments that you have in life and the number of opportunities you have for disparate elements of your life to come together in a surprising ways, one would expect as a natural consequence of the statistics, you're going to have a certain number of synchronicities in your life, and
sure.
You know, could you philosophically know for certain that they were the result in the answer to prayer? I don't think you can. But again, I'm just speaking as a private philosopher here. So what I do with that in terms of Catholic doctrine is I recognize the truth that prayer is efficacious, prayer works, and we are exhorted to pray. All right, but to the extent that I credit some historical circumstance as the answer to prayer, I am effectively making the statement by faith, right? I am making a decision as a believer to ascribe this event to prayer, but I'm not making any kind of pretense that I could prove that, you know, the court of public opinion with scientific accuracy. I don't think that's possible to do. I just have to, I'm acting in faith here that God answers prayer. Whether or not I can demonstrate that to myself or someone else is basically a no account, because this is a faith position, not one that I arrived at by scientific investigation.
Michael, thanks so much for your call today, and we are very glad to have you with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are all over the Jubilee of Youth, coming to you live from Rome. This week, Pope Leo XIV welcoming young people from around the world. Today's events, well, there's one going on right now, and that is a special gathering of U.S. pilgrims and more coming up on Friday morning. Up early, 4:30 Eastern, that'll be the penitential day from Circus Maximus in Rome. And then on Saturday, we will have the evening vigil, and that'll be at 2 p.m. Eastern on Friday or Saturday afternoon. And then Sunday, fantastic, 3:15 a.m. Eastern, concluding with Holy Mass with Pope Leo XIV. You can check it all out by going to EWTN Television and EWTN Radio Extra. Very proud to be bringing you all of that. Let's go now to Mike, a first-time caller in New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today, sir?
How are you? Question regarding, I think maybe the previous call before that one, regarding dispensationalism and the gathering and ingathering of the Jews. I was having a conversation with some friends, you know, Jewish, and there was some Muslim, good friends. And I was kind of always been fascinated with Abraham conversation and defending Sodom and Gomorrah with God and going back and forth just to save the innocent with the guilty. And one of the Muslim friends says, you know, the way we read it in the Quran, it's a little bit different. My curiosity is that, one, is that going back to the earlier caller, I like to know what the difference between Judaism, and the defenders of the Protestant defenders of Zionism and the Jews versus what's going on with the Palestinians and Gaza. But more importantly, the Quran, who wrote it? And if they took snippets, because the Old Testament came first, centuries and centuries before Christ, before Islam, were the writers kind of reflecting and taken from the old Septuagint or whatever, and made the stories look good for the Quran?
Yeah, thanks. So you get a lot of questions there. So let's talk about Jewish-Arab relations in the Middle East and the current political conflicts and what relevance the scripture may or may not have to that historical event. And then we'll talk about Islam in a minute. So first of all, from the Catholic point of view, we are not looking for the reestablishment of a national Israel and a physical monarchy, you know, a Davidic dynasty within historical time, right? And so because of that, the Catholic Church regards the modern state of Israel as more or less an historical accident. I mean, nothing's accidental in the sense of divine providence, but it's not like the special heir of some sort of Old Testament prophecy, the way a modern Protestant fundamentalist would regard it. You know, we would see the development of the Jewish state in Israel, you know, analogously to the way we would see something like the French Revolution or the American Revolution or what have you. You know, it's just an historical event like any other that has historical causes, and there may be, clearly there must be, some relevance to God's providence, but it's not the bearer of some unique divine biblical prophecy, right?
Okay.
And so in thinking about those conflicts, we should approach them with the kind of realistic international policy that we would approach any conflict. We're going to try to bring reason to bear on questions of natural right and natural law and human relations and try to work out the most possible, the most just outcome that we can that respects the dignity of human persons and so forth, right? So it's a very complicated matter. Now, does biblical prophecy play a role? Well, clearly it plays a role in the minds of the antagonists. Right. So the players on the ground and their international commentators definitely have theological agenda. Right. So there are plenty of secular Jews in Israel and North America, for that matter, who don't give a fig for biblical prophecy, who understand very well that Protestant fundamentalists will typically give them uncritical support because of the Protestant belief in biblical prophecy. Well, they're not going to oppose anybody giving them uncritical support, right? Whether or not they believe in biblical prophecy, they recognize that this is a factor in international relations, and people in our country will vote presidential candidates into office based on their interpretation of biblical prophecy. So prophecy plays a role, but in the sense that it affects the mind of voters and combatants. Clearly, the same thing would be true of Islamic activists within and outside of Palestine, who see Israel, as belonging historically to the House of Islam, and they definitely have a theological agenda in pursuing the destruction of the Jewish state, et cetera, et cetera. Within Israel, there are also Orthodox Jewish groups that are Zionistic and have a sort of an imperialistic attitude towards the settlements on the ground that, you know, they believe that they have an intrinsic right to the land as such because of the promise to Abraham, et cetera, et cetera. So it plays a role at that level, but Catholic Church doesn't have a dog in that fight, so to speak. We just, right. like, what is the best, most just outcome we can have that can bring peace and respect human dignity? With respect to the origins of Islam, well, I mean, the Catholic Church does not regard Muhammad as a prophet and does not regard the Quran as an inspired document in any sense. And so we dissent from the Islamic view that the Quran is, you know, the direct words of Allah descended from heaven. That's not the Catholic view. It's not our view. And so it's an historical production. And as you mentioned, it's one that comes millennia after the Hebrew texts from which we have the story of Abraham. So, you know, the canonical story of Abraham that Jews and Christians receive is the one that we have received from the book of Genesis, not the one in the Quran.
Is that helpful for you, Mike?
Yeah. So there, Abraham came in the Quran. It shows up in the Quran. It's just whoever interpreted, whoever writers, because obviously there's a billion of Muslims out there, but they have their own version of the Old Testament. So they respect the old prophet. And it's mentioned in the Quran. It's just their version. It's just their
version. Typically, and look, you know, again, there's a billion Muslims in the world. And so generalizing about Islam is complicated because if you say one thing, there's going to be another group out there that says, well, that's not our view. You know?
Right, right.
So, you know, I'm speaking in generalizations here. But, you know, generally speaking, the Islamic view on the Christian and Jewish Bible is they view the Jewish and Christian Bible as a corruption. And they believe that Muhammad corrected, and I put that in quotes, what had been corrupted within Judaism and Christianity. So the manner in which they respect the Hebrew prophets and Jesus is they respect them for holding doctrines that Christians and Jews don't believe they held, right?
Yeah.
So they make of these people proto-Muslims, and of course, we don't.
There you go. Mike, thanks so much for your very cool call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Madeline listening to us in Baton Rouge, listening on the great Catholic Community Radio. Hi, Madeline. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Is there any Catholic information on whether the soul continues to work towards heavenly goals if the mind has had dementia for years? Like, can body and soul be independent?
Yeah, that's a great question. So let me reframe it slightly, if I might. Body and soul are not independent, all right? But that's a different question from, can a person who has lost their reason make progress in the spiritual life, right? Now, obviously, if a person loses their reason because of dementia, it's because the body has profoundly affected their consciousness. I mean, the brain is literally wasting away, right? And the brain is the medium of our consciousness and our memory and our rational thought. But does that mean that someone who's suffering in that way can't make moral progress? And I think the answer to that question has got to be no, right? Because in the Catholic faith, we have never taught that consciousness was the sine qua non of moral progress. Otherwise, we wouldn't baptize babies.
Yeah.
Right. Babies are not conscious of what's happening to them when they are baptized. And yet we believe that there are graces that are transmitted to their souls that have a real impact on their relationship with God that they receive without consciousness. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he can pray with his mind, that is to say consciously and rationally, but that he can also pray without his mind, irrationally and unconsciously.
Yeah.
And he doesn't say that prayer without the mind is not prayer. He says it's real prayer, right? He speaks in the book of Romans also about prayer with groans too deep for words. Doesn't mean it's not prayer, right?
Yep.
Can we fathom what's going on in such a soul? Absolutely not. No way. No way. But we can sort of chalk that up to the mystery of God, and we can pray hopefully for this person's salvation and growth and charity, though we will never know.
Madeline, thanks so much for your call from Baton Rouge. Let's go now to John, a first-time caller from Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, well, so I have a Lutheran pastor friend, and I almost have a letter ready to go for him. I've done some research on the papacy. You know, like he claims it's a human institution and all that, you know. But one thing he said is the moment the Pope stops abusing his power, he'd be ready to kiss the ring. So I'm just wondering, like, what would you say to someone saying that?
Well, first of all, he's lying. Right? First of all, he's lying. Because there are lots of popes who don't abuse their power. Unless he has defined abuse of power so tendentiously that to mean, you know, any pope is abusing his power unless he agrees with me on everything, and then he's not abusing his power. And if that's your criteria, like, I will only submit to authority when it agrees on me with me on everything, then you're not submitting to authority. You're submitting to the authority of your own religious opinions. Yeah, that's what's ultimate for you, right? So he's not telling the truth. I mean, you know, as far as I know, Pope Leo XIV has yet to engage in any manifest public scandals. No one has accused him of abuse of power. So let's see your buddy kiss his ring, and then we'll you know, put up or shut up. We know he's not being sincere here. But in truth, the Catholic position is that one is not obligated to follow an abusive pope in his abuse. In fact, one is obligated not to follow an abusive pope in his abuse. So let us say that the Pope, God forbid, were to come by and say, you know, Anders, you know, I will excommunicate you unless you, you know, offer up your firstborn child. Well, then I would say, excommunicate away.
Yeah.
Excommunicate away. Do your worst.
Yep.
Do your worst.
Yep.
You know? And Cardinal Newman once said that it would be in bad taste to make toasts in religion, but if he were required to, that he would toast conscience first and then the Pope.
Wow.
That conscience was the aboriginal vicar of Christ, and that one had an absolute obligation to follow conscience and only a relative obligation to follow the Pope. Right? Because if the Pope asks you to violate your conscience, you say Pope Schmope and you go with conscience. Right? And that's happened many times in human history. There have been many occasions when we have had bad popes that have asked people to do things that violated their consciences. And they, you know, one would be Savonarola, for example.
Oh, yeah.
Savonarola was excommunicated, and he was like, go ahead, do your worst. I'm preaching truth here. I'm telling people to reform their lives and for the clergy to quit, you know, taking money and practicing simony and concubinage. And I'm telling the city of Florence to shape up and fix its morals. And I know I'm just preaching the straight counsel of Christ. And if you're going to burn me at the stake, burn me at the stake. Well, they burned him at the stake.
Yep.
You know? And so there's a, you know, it's a long history of Catholics opposing their own corrupt hierarchy. And sometimes they get canonized after the fact for their pains.
Yeah. Hey, John, thanks so much for your call from Omaha. Angela sent us this email. She says, recreational marijuana will be legal where I live in January. So, Dr. Anders, what is the moral responsibility here? And what would it mean for someone who wanted to try it?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, look, the Catholic tradition teaches, Scripture teaches, and I think reason teaches that intoxication frustrates your ability to use your reason.
Yep.
And that that you know, when you use marijuana, you will put yourself at certain kinds of risk. You know, I mean, your risk of a car accident, for example, goes up when you're smoking marijuana. Doesn't go up as much as when you're drinking. And so people will say, oh, it's not as bad as drinking. Okay, so you want a 7-fold increase in mortality, not a 22-fold increase in mortality. Big deal,
yeah.
You know.
Although
when you combine them both, the risk goes off the charts, goes off the charts high.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
It does have some impact on impulse control, you know, so people are more likely to engage in risky or self-destructive behaviors. They're less capable of making moral decisions. If you are stoned, you're not going to be as attentive a parent. You're not going to be as available to the people who need you. You're not going to be as responsible. I mean, it diminishes your moral capacity. I don't think there's any question about that, right? And so, you know, Scripture forbids intoxication with strong drink. You know, I don't think they had bongs in the first century, you know, with the apostles. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that if the product had been made available to them, the apostles would have ruled the same way on the abuse of marijuana that they would rule on the abuse of alcohol.
Sure.
And, you know, questions about the relative merits and demerits and whether one is more or less harmful from the other are really beside the point, right? Because, again, if they have, even to a lesser degree or greater degree, it doesn't matter, that same sort of capacity to deform one's moral decision-making and action, well, that fundamentally makes them off-limits for somebody. If a person is tempted to try marijuana, I would say to consider those natural law arguments against the practice. And, you know, there you go.
Appreciate your email, Angela. And Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern on the radio side of EWTN. Check out our podcast by going to Podcast Central, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Keep those questions coming. Until then, have a wonderful day. Stay hydrated. God bless.